the allegory of Sarah and Hagar, and just the illustration that I gave you, or the chart that I gave you, I want you to understand that Sarah represents the grace of God, the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, the freedom that we have in Him. Grace is designed to make us free. And I want you to understand that it's free from the law, it's free from traditions, it's free from degrading rituals and ceremonies that so many go through. We're free from the schoolmasters and the tutors and the stewards who tell us how we are to live our lives. We're also free from others who would place us under law. You and I are free in Jesus Christ. We're free to enjoy the life that God has given us. And I don't want you to ever forget that. God has given us a birthright to think and to feel and to act as free men. We are not to be pressured in any way to keep any laws. I don't think that I've, all the years that I've been here, that I've tried to put some rules or regulations on you to make you a better person. I taught you the Word of God. I taught you grace, and it's the grace of God that sets you free. And I think most of you know that, and most of you understand that. That is, you're free in Jesus Christ. You have liberty in Jesus Christ. Not the sin. We're not talking about a license of sin. That's not what we're talking about. But you're free to enjoy fellowship with God. You're free to enjoy life. And you're free under grace. It's not a license to go out and do anything you want to do. You may do that, but that is not the approach that you ought to take. You will obey the consequence of that in time, not in eternity. So we are free individuals. Most Christians are afraid of freedom. If I were to preach in another church our freedom in Jesus Christ, I'm not sure what would happen. Because they simply don't know what they are free to do. They think of freedom as, well, I can go do anything I want to do. They lack any biblical teaching concerning this freedom, this liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. They feel guilty if they aren't doing something. If you don't tell them what to do, they really don't know what to do. They feel that God would accept them, or that God would not accept them, unless they are doing something, you know, going to church, praying, reading the Bible, whatever it might be that they think that God would be pleased with that, and God would accept them because they're doing that. We're free in Jesus Christ. Everything has been taken care of. Everything has been taken care of. The question that you have to ask yourself is, am I accepted by God the way I am? Does God accept me the way I am? Will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 very quickly? I just want go through this very quickly with you. I want you to be sure that you understand that. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 4 through 6 says this: according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of Son by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glory, of His grace, by which He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. God accepts you the way you are, because you're in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ you are accepted. I would encourage you to study Ephesians chapter 1, and just underline the little word in Christ, in Him, in whom, in the Beloved. And you go down through that chapter, and 21 times it talks about our position in Jesus Christ. And there it is perfect. See, there are three options that you can take. As a believer, you come to know Jesus Christ, basically there are three options that you can take. You can return to bondage and put yourself back under law, which is probably what most Christians do. They can't live without law. They're like the slaves who were freed, and I gave you that illustration a number of times. The slaves which were freed under Abraham Lincoln in 1863 didn't know what to do. They're free. For the first time, they were free, and they had no idea what to do. Many of them that left the plantations but eventually made their way back to the plantations because they were comfortable there. They were told what to do. They were told when to get up, what to do. They were provided food. They were provided clothing as much as they possibly needed, a little as much as they needed. But they were provided for. And sometimes we have that idea that being free, well, it's scary. And we need some direction. We go back under the law. There are some who the second possibility is that there are some who just give up. I don't understand freedom. I don't want to be a slave. And so it becomes a license to them. Their freedom in Christ becomes a license for them. They become lawless. The third option, which I hope that you take, the third option is to learn what freedom in Christ is. What is that freedom in Christ? This is biblical, and it's the most reasonable road to take. If God has set us free, we want to understand, what is that freedom? What are we free from? What are we free to do? Most return to legalism, not Christians. Some become lawless. They think their liberty and grace sets them free to do anything they want to do. And I know some Christians who have done that. There are some who go to the Scriptures and find out what their freedom is. And I trust that's what you're doing. The emphasis in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Will you turn there with me quickly? Galatians chapter 5, 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. All right? The liberty, the wording is this way. You find some, in the Greek, it depends on the word order that where you find the emphasis. And the emphasis here is the liberty us Christ made free. That's just spelling out the way it is. The words freedom and liberty are emphasized. They're the first in the word. Did you notice it's the liberty? The liberty. There's a definite article with it. Will you turn back to Galatians chapter 2 with me? Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, very quickly. There, you have freedom. The freedom that God has given you. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 4. And that because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by buying out the stealth, to spy out our liberty, the liberty that God has given us, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. Our liberty, our freedom, they're the same words in the Greek. Our liberty and freedom, God has given it to us. We have it in Jesus Christ. It's yours. It's yours. This freedom belongs to all who are saved. Not all use it, but it's free to all of them. Don't surrender it. Don't waste it. You know, as I look at my days coming to a close, and I think, what do I want you to remember? What do I want you to keep with you always? I want you to remember grace, first of all. I want you to remember dispensations. You've got to keep that straight in your mind. I want you to know the sovereignty of God. That has to be a forefront. I want you to know that you're free in Jesus Christ. And I don't want anyone to rob that from you. I want you to have it. It's yours. God paid for it. He paid for it with the life of his Son. And he set you free. It belongs to all those who are saved. So we need to stand fast. Stand fast implies that there will be resistance. You'll sometimes wonder, what do I have to do to please God? Resist it. That resistance comes from within us. Sometimes it comes from without, but most of the time it comes from within. We really begin to think that maybe this is wrong. Maybe grace isn't right. I look at other Christians and they're doing so many things. You are accepted in the beloved. You don't surrender it. Don't misuse it. Don't misuse it. So this is a present imperative, by the way. It should be translated, keep on keeping on, standing fast. keep on keeping on, standing fast, the present imperative. Be not entangled, the present passive imperative here. The two imperatives in this verse. Don't be entangled again with this yoke of bondage. To be entangled means to hold in, to be held or to be entangled by something, to be ensnared. Don't be ensnared with legalism. Don't let those who would pressure you to act or to be something that you're not. The implication of the passive voice here, simply as Paul's writing this, is saying, this is what the Judaizers are trying to do to you. They want to entangle you again in the law, in their traditions. Paul says, I want you to stand. You're free. You have liberty in Jesus Christ. You hold on to it. Hold on to it with dear life. The yoke of bondage. The yoke is, you know what it is? It was a wooden frame in which the two oxen were strapped together to pull the load. In this case, Paul's saying, you have on one hand grace, you have on the other hand law, and you put them together, and you have, it destroys grace. We already talked about that in the earlier chapters. See, a yoke would bring law and grace together, and that is not the way it is. Grace stands by itself. It stands by itself. Your freedom stands by itself. You have liberty in Jesus Christ. And when you're yoked together with law, it will not work. It will not work. So Paul has made it clear to us that following the law, the Judaizers' way of living, will only put the Galatians in bondage. It will only put you in bondage. Now, Paul turns our attention to the dangers of doing that. And this brings us to a new point in our outline, if you're keeping the outline, the perils of legalism. The perils of legalism. That's where we're at on our outline. We look at verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, and here Paul calls attention to his authority. This is very emphatic in the Greek. Indeed, I, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who led you to the Lord, I, Paul. So it's very emphatic. He establishes his apostleship in chapters 1 and 2 of this book. We had that as a part of our outline. Paul defends his authority. Now he's using his authority to speak to the Galatians. If you become circumcised, that's a third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you do, all right? If you do, Christ will profit you nothing. Christ will profit you nothing. If the Galatians are circumcised, they haven't been circumcised yet, but if they follow the Judaizers, and the Judaizers would love to circumcise them, if they become circumcised, it will mean that they have submitted themselves to the Jewish law and the traditions. It would amount to rejecting all that Christ has done for you. When you place yourself under law, you say, Christ is not sufficient. I don't need that. I need this. If you place yourself under law, and in this case, he's talking about circumcision of the. No one's going to go around and ask you to be circumcised today. All right? That's not an issue. The issue is legalism. And there's a lot of legalism out there. If you place yourself under legalism, Christ will not profit you. It'll profit you nothing. Just a couple of things here. The word profit, ophileo, means to be useful or advantageous or to profit. It's a future tense. If you do this, this is the result of it in the future. If you are circumcised, it will be of no advantage to you at all. Christ will be of no advantage to you at all. Actually, the word nothing here will profit you nothing. Is emphatic by position, and it means nothing. Not one thing. Not one thing. If you put yourself under law, you separated yourself from Christ. Not that you've lost your salvation. We're not talking about that. But you separated yourself from all that he can do for you. If you put yourself under law, Christ will profit you. Not one single thing. See, what Paul is talking about, their freedom, not their salvation. You want freedom in Jesus Christ? You have freedom in Jesus Christ. You put yourself under law, you come back under bondage, and Christ will not profit you a single thing there. There's no power, there's no strength, there's no love. Legalism is a suppressing type of thing. It only puts you down. Paul says, I testify again, verse 3, to every man who is circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, we know that. He said that a number of times. Did you notice the word again? I testify again. He may be referring to the first time when he came to them on his first missionary journey. I told you this the first time. If you are circumcised, that you are a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, he said it in this epistle, too. I testify to you that to be circumcised meant to submit yourself to the entire Jewish system. Under Judaism, you have no choice to pick what you want to keep and what you don't want to keep. See, if the Galatians were to follow the Jewish custom, they could say, well, I don't want to celebrate Pentecost. Or I don't want to keep this part of the law. Or you have no choice. If you break it in one point, what happens? You're guilty of it all. And what's the penalty for that breaking of it? Death. So you have no choice. You're either going to put yourself under it completely, or you're going to separate yourself from it completely. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Christ is become of no effect to you. So this is the second danger. He profits you nothing. He has become of no effect to you. You become a debtor. You become a debtor to the whole law. I'm jumping ahead here. You become a debtor to the whole law. You have to do it. You have to keep it all. So the second disadvantage is that you have to keep the whole thing. You can't select what you want to select. You're guilty of it all. You have to keep it all. I'm trying to jump around here, and I'm trying to hurry. I want to try to finish as much as I can in Galatians. I'm skipping around. The first danger is that he profits you nothing. The second danger is you become a debtor to keep the whole law. You have to do the whole law. I don't know if anyone wants to do that. But the third danger is that Christ becomes of no effect to you. No effect to you. It's emphatic by position. It means to render entirely idle or useless. You put yourself under law, Christ becomes useless to you. You have to obey the law. You have to obey the law. The fourth effect is found in verse 4. You have fallen from grace. Let me repeat those for you very quickly. You get them all. The first danger, if you put yourself under law, under circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. You get nothing. Nothing. There's nothing of value that comes from him. He can't help you. The second danger is found in verse 3. That found in verse 2. The second danger is in verse 3, that you become a debtor to keep the whole law. You're responsible for all of it. The third danger is that Christ has become of no effect to you. That's the first part of verse 4, 4a. The second part, the fourth point, is that you've fallen from grace. You've fallen from grace. Now, before I explain that to you, let me tell you, it has absolutely nothing to do with losing your salvation. A lot of people use this verse to say that you can lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. There's no chance of that at all. That is not what this verse is talking about. The grace. It says you have fallen from the grace. You have fallen from the grace. Fallen here Ekpipto. All right, ekpipto. It means to fall out. Paul is saying that you can't lose your salvation, but you can fall out of that grace, out of that realm of grace. Now, you understand that law and grace are opposites, right? I mean, they do not coexist. They cannot coexist. The danger is you put yourself under it, then you're out of that grace of God and you put yourself under law. I've given you the two things. One is doing and looking for blessings. The other is you're blessed and therefore you do. So I'll look at that in just a few moments. But one excludes the other. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, I believe in grace, but I will keep my little list of laws, my rules and regulations for the Christian life. A believer can live by either the law or he can live by grace. You can't live by both. One excludes the other. Let me ask you a question. Let's go back to chapter 2. Now, don't turn there. But you remember Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Was he under grace or law? He was under grace. See, he was free under grace to eat with the Gentiles. What happened when some Jews come in? Where did he go to? He's under law. He put himself under law. Did Peter lose his salvation? No. That's a perfect illustration there. Here he is. He's eating with the Gentiles. He's living under grace. He's living by grace. In come the Jews. He's afraid of what they're going to say. And he puts himself back under law and he separates himself from them. And he didn't lose his salvation. All he did was he fell from grace. If you're living by the law, you're not living by grace. And if you're living by grace, you're not living by the law. You just can't do both. You, at one moment you can do one, at the next moment you can do the other, but you can't do it both at the same time. It's impossible. Peter fell from grace. That's all he did. By separating himself from the Gentiles, he was putting himself back under the law. Whatever that law might have been. That was a tradition. That wasn't the Mosaic law, but it was tradition. It's just as bad. He had fallen from grace. Will you turn to Romans chapter 5 with me? Romans chapter 5. If you fall from grace, what does that mean? Well, sort of gave you an idea right there. But I want you to look at a couple of verses. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, let me break that down very quickly to you. We have is a perfect tense. So it's something that you have in the past with the result that you have it and you hold on to it. It's yours. You'll always have it. You always have. See, all right? We have peace with God. We have peace with God. Perfect tense. And where does that peace come from? Well, it comes from the presence of God in our lives, with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Every believer stands in grace. All right? You're there. You're standing in grace. We have, he says, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Where are you standing? You're standing in grace. You can't get out of it. All right? You're standing in grace. But you can be in a position not to use it. How do you use it? We have access into this grace in which we stand by what? By faith. By faith. See, grace is something that God gives us and we stand in it. We're surrounded by it. But it becomes yours when you, by faith. You never get out of grace of God. Peter, even though he was not, when he was eating with the Gentiles, he was under grace. When he separated himself, he fell from grace in the sense that his faith would not carry him through. He would not claim God's promises and God's work on his behalf for that moment in time. So wherever you are, when you revert back and you fall from grace, you're still standing there. You haven't lost that. You're never going to lose that. But because you don't claim it by faith, that you can fall from it. Does that make sense to you? Yes.
Like, I can understand why you would be, if the first how many years of a child's life, you're trained in legalism, you're trained.
Absolutely.
By the time you get to 16, you've formed your legalistic opinions, and I look at my own life.
Absolutely.
Because I looked at everything through the eyes of legalism.
Right.
And that's where I was. And I think so it's like, fortunately, God understands
right.
that we are steeped in legalism.
Right.
It's a lifelong process.
Right. I'm going to take you back in a little while. I want to show you how you form your viewpoint of life. And I'll do that a little bit later. We talked about this many years ago, and I thought it might be a good time to bring it up. You begin by with a vocabulary, all right? You teach a child his vocabulary. Let me just flip forward. I think I still have that up here. No, I don't have it yet on here. But I want you to see that you're exactly right. In your lifetime, you're taught certain things. You learn the vocabulary. That vocabulary develops into being able to use it. For instance, a child learns what the word no means and yes means. He doesn't know how to ask for a drink yet, but that comes. He might say, I don't know what word they'd use, but a child may say a dink or drink or whatever, water or wah-wah or whatever he might use. He can't put it into a sentence. But over a period of time, as his vocabulary grows, he begins to be able to put it into a sentence. And what he's doing, as he puts it into sentence, it becomes, for him, his vocabulary. He's forming a view of life. In your life, and in many of the lives of people, if you've grown up in a religious atmosphere, you've learned the vocabulary, you're able to speak it now, it becomes a part of you, and it's your viewpoint of life. Under grace, that needs to change. You need to form a new vocabulary. Alright? And you need to be able to use it. And you be able to communicate with it. And as you're learning, excuse me, my voice is cracking. As you begin to formulate your words and your sentences, you begin to form a new viewpoint of life. And grace is that way. Well, some of you, when I started to teach grace, you didn't have any idea what I was talking about. Over the years, you've listened and you learned, and you're able to communicate it yourself now. You understand it. You formed a whole new viewpoint of life. You were a legalist, you become a grace-oriented believer. And it's important that you do that. Don't let anyone steal that from you, all right? See, you can put yourself back under. But with grace, it's so easy. It's so easy to revert back. Because it's habit. Let me digress. I wasn't going to use this, but let me digress. I loved sports when I was young. And I had to learn certain moves and so on that didn't come natural to me. And my coach would stand there and he'd say, now do it again. Do it again. Do it again. You still don't have it right. Do it again. Drop that shoulder when you're going there. Or put your head down when you're going through the line. or watch where you're going. And he would drive that into my head, and we'd do it over and over and over again. And you know what? It sort of became natural to me. Many of you started in a job, and things weren't natural. It was difficult for you, and over a period of time, doing that same thing over and over again, it became natural to you. It isn't that you couldn't revert back, but it's almost natural to you. We as believers in this world, we've been brought up with legalism, in every form of legalism. I don't care whether, even if you're not a Christian, you have some form of legalism. You're certain things you do and certain things you don't do, and you're accepted if you do these things. You're not accepted if you don't do them. But under grace, we're free. We're free, all right? It isn't that we don't do certain things, but the motive is different, all right? It's altogether different. And it becomes habit to you now. I mean, I do it because it's natural for me. That's what grace is about. It becomes, as we're learning it, it becomes more natural for us to think that way and to be able to communicate it that way. And it begins to form a viewpoint of life. And indeed, our viewpoint of life changes. I've often told young couples, you're going to change. What you value today, you may not value as much tomorrow. It changes in my life. What I valued when I was 40, I didn't value as much when I was 50. What I valued at 50, I don't value as much at 60. When I was, and so on. I'm not going to go any higher than that. I'm still 60. All right? But my values change. What I thought was so important to me at one time, I've learned that those things aren't so important. And in your Christian life, through learning the scriptures and learning the grace of God, your values are going to change. You're going to become a different person. Your whole viewpoint of life is going to change. Peter's life changed. When he was young and he was sitting there with Paul in Antioch and he was eating with the Gentiles, man, he had it made. I mean, he was eating that roast, that pork, and he just enjoying it. But in comes the Gentile, and boy, all of a sudden he reverts back. But later in life, you couldn't drive a wedge between them. And if anything that I've communicated to you over these years is the grace of God, and God is sovereign over our lives. And he works in such a marvelous way. We don't understand it sometimes. We don't understand it because we can't see things from his viewpoint. But the more we study the scriptures and the more we understand through the Old Testament and through the New Testament how God's worked in the lives of people, you begin to understand that God is in absolute control and he works all things together for good. Drew and I were going over Paul's journey to Rome. And Paul says, I pray that I have a prosperous journey unto you to the Romans. Never anticipating what was going to happen to him. I mean, being arrested and sitting in a jail for years before he gets there and going in that ship and the ship falling apart and all the things that happened to him on that. He couldn't have imagined that. I can't imagine, in my life, the things that happened to me. There was no way at 40 years old that I would have known where I'd be today. But as I look back, I see God's hand in it, and I see God's grace in it. And I don't want to misuse that. And I don't want to fall back under law. And it's so easy. It's so easy to do it. That's why I say, you are free. Hold on to it. Don't surrender it in any way. You are free to enjoy Jesus Christ. You are free to enjoy life. God's given you his life to enjoy. I don't want to have that. I went the wrong way. All right, we have this. We have it. All right, we are justified. We have peace with God. Nothing stands in the way. There's nothing you could do to destroy that peace. From God's standpoint, you can lose that peace, the peace that passes understanding. But God always has it. God doesn't hold anything against you. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have access into this grace in which we stand. We'll always have it. We may misuse it. And we may not claim it by faith, but it's always there. It's always there. I like the word access. I probably use this illustration. When I was a teenager, I liked to party, by the way, when I was a teenager. And every Friday night, Saturday night, we'd get in our cars and go to there's little towns around Shikshini. And so we'd drive to one town and we'd say, oh, there's a party up there. And we go and we sort of, you know, search it out a little bit. And we didn't know the people who was having the party. But we saw someone in that room that we knew. So we'd go to the door and we'd knock. And the host would come to the door and didn't know us from Adam, all right? And I would say, or we would say to them, Joe in there invited us to come to the party. Oh, you know Joe? Come on in. Joe was our access, all right? It was a way in. That's what this word access is. It means a way in. We have access into this grace in which we stand, all right? Isn't that amazing? Who is our access? Jesus Christ. He's always there. He's always there. He's ready to grant you access into the very presence of God. We lose that access when we put ourselves under law. But it's still there. You can always go back. We are standing in grace. So if we lose access, you still have access to it by what? How do you get in there? By faith. By faith. See, we have access into this grace in which we stand. By faith. Access by faith in His grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. All right, let's see. What else did I want to share with you? What time is it? I got 4 minutes yet. I wanted to get at least to verse 10 or 12 today, and I'm only in verse 5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. You notice the change again. I told you how important pronouns are. In verse 4, it's you. He's writing them. Now, He says, we, the pronouns change. We believers, we who have not fallen from grace. We through the Spirit eagerly, we haven't fallen from grace. We still have that hope, all right? We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, which is by faith. All right? Just a couple of things here very quickly. Eagerly wait. It's waiting with great anticipation. When we find out that our children are coming home, maybe Jessica's driving in from Pittsburgh and she says we'll be there probably around 5 o'clock and clock is getting close to 5 and we keep looking out the window to see if they're coming up the street and we're eagerly waiting. We can't wait till they get there. And that's the idea of this word. It's an eager waiting, great anticipation. They're going to be here any moment. Can't wait for them to get here. That's the idea. We eagerly wait. Romans 8:18, verses. Let me read this to you. Verses 18 to 25. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits. There's your word. Eagerly waits. It's waiting with great anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility. And not willingly, but because of him who subject himself at home. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption under the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with ourselves, eagerly waiting, a great anticipation, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24 says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for, why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait. We have great anticipation. This is the anticipation that Paul's talking about. You know, we have access. And we're eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. What is that hope of righteousness? What is that hope of righteousness? Well, very quickly again. You understand, and Roman, this book has told us that there is imputed righteousness. There is a past righteousness. When you accepted Jesus Christ, God imputed to your account righteousness, and that's settled once and for all. That happened in the past, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. There is a present righteousness. The righteousness, of the outworking of righteousness in your life, doing the right things. Practical righteousness. As in Romans 6:13 says this, but and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness for sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Using these instruments for righteousness. That's in the present. You also have Romans 6:16. I won't read it to you. But there's also a future righteousness. There's a hope of righteousness in the future. See, we still have an old sin nature. And it's active. It's there. You all know that. And we commit acts of unrighteousness in our lives. But when we get to heaven, the old sin nature is gone. There's no more unrighteousness. There's no more sin. And there's only righteousness that prevails. That hope of righteousness. Won't it be wonderful to be in a place where righteousness reigns? Let me read you 2 Peter, and we'll close with this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We can't imagine that now. There's no way under God's heaven that you can understand a place where only righteousness exists. You can't do it. You absolutely cannot do that. You might imagine something, but it's nothing what it's going to be like. No old sin nature. Everything is bent in this world. Everything is twisted in this world. In that new heaven and that new earth, righteousness will reign. And that's our hope. We don't have to worry about ISIS and Obama and our debt and I mean we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to worry about Trump or Ted Cruz. It doesn't matter. It may affect us, but God's plan is moving on. And he's moving down the road, and one of these days the rapture is going to take place. And one of these days, 1,007 years later, there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. And in that heaven and earth, righteousness will reign. When we get to heaven, righteousness will reign. There's not going to be any sin in heaven. You won't have your old sin nature. When Marion left this earth last week, it was all over. I mean, she had no sin nature, no lust. In the very presence of God, the righteous one. What a wonderful day that will be, right? But while we're down here, we have to hold on to grace. You've got to hold it with dear life. Don't let it go. Don't let it go. Don't get entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And it's so easy to do. Father, we thank you this morning for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you that you've given us a hope of righteousness. Father, we thank you that you've given us access into this grace in which we stand. We're there. We'll always be there. Sometimes we don't use our access to it. But Father, it's always there. All we got to do is turn to you. And by faith, we have access to believe. So we thank you this morning for your blessings. We thank you for all that you've given to us, the great promises, the great hopes. And may we claim them in our lives. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.